Good morning. I have a question for everyone here. Who here knows how to ride a bike? Raise your hand. Wow, marami. I'm not asking because we are to ride bikes na due to the high prices of fare and fuel. But I would like to share, you know, when I was little, I found it fascinating when bigger kids rode their bikes. It looks so exciting and freeing that I too wanted to learn how to ride a bike. So, we were given bikes with training wheels. Now, as we know, training wheels are there for beginners to safely learn the basics of riding a bike until we learn the balancing part. Now, I'm sure most of us can recall the time, the first time, the scary first time we tried riding without training wheels. It was scary, but if we just remember what was practiced, no, in the basics of pedaling, of steering, while the training wheels were on, we can finally ride a bike without training wheels. And man, have I not forgotten the thrilling feeling of finally being able to ride a bike without training wheels. It was as advertised, freeing and exhilarating. Now, imagine yourself again, having learned and mastered riding a bike, already experiencing the freedom and joy of it, then someone out of the blue convinced you that training wheels are still necessary, so you reinstalled the training wheels on your bike. Imagine me knowing how to ride a bike on the street with training wheels on. Of course, I would look silly. And we may think of me as, no, son, I'm si Kirk. That's basically, you know, what happened in the situation in the church in Galatians. The law and any works-based faith can be likened to training wheels. In the previous week's sermon, the law is described as elementary, as a guardian. And Paul found it astonishing that the Galatians would go back to it, even if they have already experienced the freedom, the joy that comes with salvation through faith in Christ, the promised Messiah. In his letter to the Galatians, no more is it expressed with such emotion that in our passage this morning, when he said, "But now that you have come to know God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" In honor of God's word, requesting everyone to please stand as we read Galatians 4, verses 8 to 20. Verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Our most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, prepare our hearts to what message you have in store for us. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, would open our ears, would open our hearts, Lord, to what you have prepared for us. Lord, cover me behind your cross. I am a mere servant. And Lord, may you be magnified. May I decrease and you increase. All for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please take your seats. Our sermon today is entitled, Why Go Back? Why Go Back? Now, since our passage, as you have noticed, is quite lengthy, we will be dividing our passage into a trilogy, three parts. So this is for us to properly process Paul's train of thought. Part one of the trilogy, the problem. This is covering verses 8 to 11. And the problem is that the Galatians have turned back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Now, to appreciate what Paul meant by this, let's do a quick recap on the previous verses, on the previous chapter. Now, the Galatians were mostly Gentiles. So Paul gives them a lesson on Old Testament law. He teaches its purpose and how it relates to the promise of Christ. We find Paul being an apologist against the Judaizers' false teachings of the law. So Paul starts talking about the covenant promise God made with Abraham. The promise regarding the offspring who would come from Abraham's line. So who is this offspring? Jesus, the Messiah. So Paul then highlights that even though the law was given 430 years after this promise, this does not mean that the law replaced or contradicted the promised covenant. So why was it given then? In previous weeks, it was shown to us that the law's purpose is like a mirror to reveal man's condemnation because of our inability to follow the law. Then the next weekend, we discover that it is not only to reveal our sinfulness, God gave the law to serve as a guardian for God's people, a tutor, a guide, a protection from further transgressions, to act as a guardrail while waiting for the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. According to Paul, to be under this guardian is like being held captive, confined under the law until the coming of faith. Fast forward to the birth of Christ. Finally, the promised covenant has now been fulfilled. Paul argues then that the guardian's role has served its purpose. Through the promised offspring, we have become sons of God through faith. Verse 29 of chapter 3 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul caps it with an illustration to reinforce his points, an illustration of Roman legal custom. He explains that even an heir is no different from a slave while he still is a child. Nanuman, because the king, the father, like he would do to slaves, would employ the services of guardians and managers for his royal child, but only for a limited time. Only until the time set by the Father. Like the child heir temporarily enslaved under a guardian, Paul emphasizes that relying on the law for righteousness will enslave us. Being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This is the first mention of this phrase. The original Greek for this phrase refers to all the basic rank and file elements and rituals of human religion. This means that for Paul, all works-based religions are elementary. We find that Paul does not differentiate if it is Jewish law or Greek paganism. For Paul, both are elementary. Paul is essentially saying this, Galatians, God has already fulfilled His promise. He has set us free from enslavement, from our Greek idols who are not gods. We have already been adopted as sons and become heirs through faith in Christ. This is the current condition of this passage. So capturing the context before our passage this morning, we find Paul shifting from apologist Paul to a more pastoral, personal Paul. Hence the inspiration for our title, Why Go Back? Verse 9 says, Galatians, you have already known God. Even better, God has shown to us that He has known you before the foundations of the world. We have this kind of amazing relationship. But even knowing this, Paul asks, how then can you go back to being enslaved once more? And this time, by the very elementary principles that enslaved my people, the Jews. That is the problem. Paul says in verse 10, you, Galatians, observe days and months and seasons and years. What does this mean? This is referring to the Galatians apparently observing already the Jewish festivals, the different seasons and rituals and ceremonies. They were convinced by the Judaizers that they are required to observe these ceremonies. I remember around 2014 to 2015 when I almost embraced the same kind of false teaching from an actual modern-day Judaizer. I was 22 years old at that time, 3 years old in the faith, so very new, and a friend introduced himself as a believer of Jesus Christ. And he began emphasizing that we must understand the Jewishness of Jesus. Now, on the surface, sounds good. Of course, we need to understand the ancient Hebrew context of Scripture and Christ. But during several visits to the Philippines, because this friend is European, he began to teach us his interpretation of Bible passages. He sent me and my father books from Hebrew Christian authors, Christian rabbis. I later learned that many of these teachings were connected to what is called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Over time, I consumed plenty of their materials, teachings establishing that the law also applies to believers. It is established by presenting deep allegories, symbolism, historical arguments, genealogies, and even numerologies. I even was convinced that I am part of the tribe of Ephraim. In a sense, I realized that maybe I have plateaued in the faith because I have not followed the law. So I desire deeper spirituality that may be achieved by following the law. I began to think that the faith I had learned from the that has deviated from the original Hebrew understanding of faith. That the real reason I started to believe that Christ saved me is so that I can properly observe the law. So I began to search the different sa calendar, Jewish calendar. Kanusa ang Passover? Kanusa ang Feast of Tabernacles? I really was preparing myself. In fact, in my prayers, I would then refer to God as Yahweh. I would refer to Jesus Christ as Yahuwah Mahamashiach. Because it was also established that who are we to change the Hebrew names of God? What made it even more concerning was that I slowly began to feel resentment towards my discipler, to the church that I grew up in and also served in. Very similar to how the Judaizers caused the Galatians to go against the Apostle Paul. By God's grace, the very letter we are studying today, the book of Galatians, was the tool that the Lord used to correct my thinking, to snap me to my senses, reminding me of my freedom that we have in Christ. It exposed how easily believers can be pulled back into spiritual bondage while thinking they are seeking deeper spirituality. This is the problem Paul is confronting, which should make us ask ourselves, in our walk with the Lord, to whom do we rely on? To whom do we rely on? To our friends who are still seeking the Lord, to the person in this room who thinks that we can gain our salvation through our good works, this message is for you. It's problematic to rely on your own works for your salvation. No one can earn eternal life. Paul calls a faith that is based on works as weak and worthless. Weak because it has no power. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are polluted garments." Even our best works, no matter how plentiful, no matter how good we think it is, are still stained before a holy God. Weak and worthless. Worthless because no one can keep the law perfectly. No one can live without sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Even if we manage to keep all of the law, for our whole lives, yet fail in one, it's as if we failed all. This message is not an accident. For God's message for you is that He knows that left to yourself, we cannot save ourselves. That is why He sent Jesus Christ. He lived the life we could never live, a perfect life without sin, and He paid the penalty we could never pay. Death on a cross. Now to my brothers and sisters. The problem of the Galatians can also be our problem. Which, my message for you today is this. It's problematic to rely on your own works for our sanctification. For our sanctification. Even I, who was already a believer at that time, can still be deceived into thinking that I can be more sure of my salvation. I was led to think that I needed to do these visible, external acts so that I can be more confident that I am indeed saved. That somehow I can be more Christ-like if I follow the law. Most of us can trust in the Spirit for our salvation, but do we also trust God in our sanctification? This is the verse that snapped me to my senses. Galatians 3:3. "Are you so foolish, Kirk? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" As believers, we too can drift back into dependence on works. Now you might say, impossible, Kirk. I won't meet a Hebrew Roots Movement person, siguro. That will never happen to me. But there's a word, there's another problem. There's this word called legalism. Legalism separates God's laws from the lawgiver. It isolates obedience from the relationship. Legalism draws attention to us, but the gospel draws attention to Christ. Legalism gives us the glory, but the gospel gives glory to God. Legalism is rooted in self-worship, but the gospel is rooted in the worship of God. John Stott says, the gospel rests not on human achievement, but on Christ's accomplishment. Brothers and sisters, let us guard our hearts. Let us not become so focused on obeying rules that we forget the essence of God's redeeming love. To base our sanctification on legalism or even our own works is weak and also worthless. The problem of the Galatians teaches us that we are not to rely on ourselves, our works, our abilities, because all our works, either in sanctification or salvation, are weak and worthless. This was so problematic that Paul then says in verse 11, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. All the pain and struggle he endured to bring them the gospel seemed wasted now that they were deceived and embracing the teachings of the Judaizers that seeks to enslave them once more. Which leads us to part two of our trilogy, the plea. Verses 12 to 16 says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? In verse 12, Paul is pleading here. Paul is saying this, that if there's anyone who understands the law, if there's anyone who understands its tendency to enslave and cause condemnation, it is I, Paul. Paul says about himself in the book of Philippians, circumcised on the eighth day, by the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, Paul claims that he is blameless. Paul says this, Galatians, been there, done that. I get it, but I'm pleading with you now. Become as I am now, not who I was before. Become as I am now, who now says in the same passage, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul adds another layer to this plea, and this time, he is now appealing to their past. Paul says in verse 13, remember when we first met? Do you remember when that time I was sick and how you still received me with open arms when I preached the gospel? And even when my sickness inconvenienced you, you did not impose social distancing. You did not quarantine me or separate me. Instead, you even welcomed me. Now, although it was not mentioned, but it was possible that Paul had a condition that affected his eyes. The Galatians were so accommodating to Paul to the point that they were the best of caretakers during his sickness. He was received as if Jesus came to them, as we can see in verse 14. They took care of Paul so much that Paul felt that if it is possible, they would give their healthy eyes to Paul so that Paul would at least manage the pain and the inconvenience of this sickness. What am I saying? This speaks a lot of the former love, the former relationship that they had between Paul and the Galatians. And it is very unfortunate that now Paul asks, what then has become of your blessedness? What happened? This plea comes to the heart of Paul that is pained at the thought of his flock turning away from the true gospel and turning to the weak and worthless faith such as following the law. This plea comes from the heart of someone who is maybe hurt by the broken relationship with the Galatians because of the lies and attacks against Paul's character. This plea of Paul does not just show his love for the Galatians, but it also exposes something of the Galatians themselves. And it leads us to ask ourselves, how do we receive the truth when it confronts us? Paul's plea teaches us how we should rightly respond to truth. When confronted with gospel truth, do we turn our backs in defiance? When confronted with the truth of our errors, do we make this person an enemy? Charles Spurgeon once said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." Spurgeon recognized that even if we preach and rebuke with the same gospel, the responses are never the same. This is not to say that the gospel is faulty. Far from it. It teaches us that the problem is the condition of man's heart. Let us search our hearts this morning. I'm speaking again to our friends here who are still seeking the Lord. When confronted with the truth of the gospel, it is our appeal to you to repent and rely on Christ. To repent and rely on Christ. God loves you so much that He does not want you to remain in your sin. He cares for you so deeply that He does not want you to continue in your sinful lifestyle. Sin enslaves you. Sin destroys you from within. Sin deceives you into thinking, this sin is okay. I don't need a Savior. And the result of sin is spiritual death. This is a call to repent of your sins. Repent. Turn away from your sins, from your sin of self-reliance, and surrender your life to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. The world becomes uncertain day by day. You're not promised tomorrow. Turn away from that sin and pride. Turn your eyes, as what was sung earlier, to Christ. For He is the way, the truth, the life. Jesus lived a perfect life, was buried, and rose on the third day, giving us this free gift of eternal life. The Bible says in James 4, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Don't let pride and rebellion harden your heart when the gospel is preached to you. To add to what Christ has fully accomplished on the cross is weak, worthless, and a sign of pride. Let's humble ourselves. Soften your hearts and let the gospel of grace through faith take root. And I hope this is not just for your information. This is an invitation. We appeal to you to repent and rely on Christ. Now to my brothers and sisters. Yes, we have already been bought by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Our sins are paid for on the cross, but this is not a license to sin. This is not a reason for us to be complacent of our sins. Yes, we can still fall to sin, but don't be deceived into thinking that we are powerless.
We already have the power to fight sin in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit Himself indwelling in us. More than that, we have a community of believers who have the same Holy Spirit in their lives that is there to help them. With that in mind, when confronted with the truth of our errors, we appeal to you that we rightly respond to rebuke. Proverbs 9, 8-9 says, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser." I don't know if you have noticed in the past months that the book of Galatians is actually one big letter of rebuke. Like the Galatians, we may also come to a point that we will be confronted and rebuked by a fellow brother or sister. More often than not, this rebuke will come from a place of love. And when it does, it is my prayer that we won't resist. It is my prayer that we respond in humility. We need to recognize that we also have our own blind spots and not treat this person as an enemy. Our church here takes Matthew 18 and our church discipline very seriously. If you are a covenant member of this church, you need to remember that you entered into a serious commitment with the Lord and to the local church that the Lord sent you to. Part of this commitment is mutual accountability. As a covenant member, you are accountable as a witness of as a follower of Christ. And also, you're accountable to serve here in the body in Living Word IT Park. As a local church, the leadership is also accountable to you. We are accountable to rightly divide Scripture properly. We are accountable to guide and protect you in your spiritual walk, to disciple and equip you to be fruitful and to become a mature and effective Christian. Part of this accountability is correction and rebuke. If God takes sin seriously, we too should take sin seriously. Sin destroys the very fabric of our being and hinders us from enjoying the joy of our salvation. It hinders us from walking according to what Christ called us to do. So when the time comes, when I will be rebuked, when we will be rebuked, don't harden your hearts. When the time comes for you to be corrected, don't turn your back in defiance. Like Paul, our plea as your pastors is that when the gospel is preached and the truths that come with it reach a point of correction and rebuke, rightly respond to truth. Earlier, we saw the problem which calls us to examine who we rely on. Now we see Paul's plea which calls us to rightly respond to truth, to receive the truth with humility rather than resistance. Which leads us to part three of our trilogy. Part three of our passage shows us the passion of Paul. The passion of Paul. Verse 17, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." What is Paul saying here? Paul is warning the Galatians that apparently the Judaizers were manipulative. He is saying that those Judaizers may seem to be genuinely concerned about you, but I tell you, they are excluding you from God's grace and free salvation. By excluding you from God's promise, their only goal is to seek your respect and admiration. But despite the Galatians' gullibility towards the manipulative Judaizers, despite the Galatians turning away from the true gospel, Paul still calls the Galatians his little children. We see Paul's heart and passion for his disciples. His passion is focused on the desire for the Galatians to be mature in Christ. We see this in verse 19. I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Like a parent who is in pain and anguish when their children stray away, we see Paul fixed in his passion as a spiritual leader for the Galatians to be mature. That he was willing to go back to square one. That he was willing to even reach a point that he will share the gospel again to them. And Paul uses the imagery of childbirth to convey the message of hardship. It's really hard to start a church from scratch again. And Paul was willing to go through that. All for the sake that Christ be fully formed in them. Which then leads us to see that Paul's passion shows the responsibility of spiritual leaders. Ephesians 4 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Earlier, I was speaking to our friends who are still seeking the Lord, also to our brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, this third lesson is for the spiritual leaders in this room. You who find yourself in a position of authority, of influence, of leadership, from pastors to ministry leaders to DG leaders and even to personal disciplers, our responsibility is to lead the people under us to maturity. This means three things. First, spiritual leaders are to lead with formation, not admiration. The Judaizers didn't have the Galatians' spiritual growth and maturity in mind. According to Paul, the Judaizers only thought to puff themselves up, to gain applause, to gain admiration, to gain respect among members. Leaders, remove that thought that the reason you are discipling, the reason you are teaching others is so that you can become more respected, to become more highly thought of others, to think that because daghan kag disciples, you are mature. Let's have Paul's desire that Jesus Christ would be fully formed in our disciples. Not to seek their admiration, not to receive their pat on the back, respect. This is the key difference between false teachers and faithful shepherds. Second, spiritual leaders are to lead with patience, not impatience. Paul says, I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Now, to be clear, I am not downplaying the enormous pain and hardship women go through during childbirth. The pain of childbirth is a different category on its own, and we honor and love our mothers and all the women who go through that. But Paul here is simply giving us a picture, an illustration that discipleship, shepherding, and leading can also be painful. It will be exhausting. It will come at a cost. Paul thought that the Galatians had already understood the gospel. Yet here he is again, willing to go back to the beginning. Paul remained patient with them. A true spiritual leader is like a parent raising a child. Spiritual leaders must patiently walk with people until Christ is formed in them. And last, spiritual leaders are to lead with grace and to not give up. As what we have already learned, Paul is deeply troubled by the Galatians turning back from the true gospel, by their changed heart towards Paul, yet he still calls them his little children. That is the heart of a true spiritual leader and shepherd. To be a leader is never about admiration and praise. It is never about expecting favorable results at the soonest possible time. It is about showing grace. John MacArthur says, Paul's supreme concern was that Christ be formed in them, that they become like Christ. As leaders, we need to remember that our disciples can and will fail us. They can maybe hurt us. They can even go against us. But we are to remain steadfast, like Paul, to care, to teach, to pray for them, bearing in mind that the goal is Christ be fully formed in them. Paul's passion teaches us the responsibility of spiritual leaders to lead our disciples to maturity in Christ. This means to focus on formation, not admiration, to be patient and to show grace with them. Paul's letter to the Galatians is a letter written during a crisis. In our passage today, Paul shows us the problem which led him to passionately plead for the Galatians. False teachers have crept in and corrupted the gospel. They have shifted from the gospel that teaches faith and grace to a false gospel that teaches works and effort. And because it was a crisis, we find the language of Paul to be fiery and intense. It was an emergency that needed tough love. Not because Paul was concerned on the attack of his character, no. Not because Paul lost his influence and respect to the Judaizers. Paul was contesting the foolish notion that a redeemed and adopted son and daughter of God, one who has already experienced the freedom and the benefits that come from being royalty, would want to go back to be enslaved to the law, a mere guardian. I can't help but recall that time when we were all kids. We are five kids in the family, so my parents needed to hire yayas or guardians to help my mother in the house and also to take care of us. Now, growing up, we've had several house helps and guardians that would come and go. But there was this one ate that I could never forget because this was the only time that one of my siblings was super attached to this ate. And the time came for her to go. With his ate's bags all packed, here is my younger brother, a toddler at this time, crying his heart out not to let this ate go. Not only did my little brother cry his heart out, he said something that would break the heart of every mother. With arms stretched towards the ate, crying, Mama, kuyo ko, Mama, kuyo ko. He called out to this ate as his mama. And here's my mother holding, controlling my little brother, teary-eyed, trying to calm my little brother down, saying, no, it's okay, I'm here, I'm your mama. A mother trying to convince her own son that he is the mother. Now, please understand, we are not saying that Yaya is bad. No, she did a good job in taking care. But the point is this, she was simply never meant to replace my mother. How often do we cling to what was only meant to be temporary, forgetting who our true Father is? How often have we been deceived into relying on ourselves, not realizing that we are enslaving ourselves? How often have we lived like slaves under a guardian instead of sons and daughters of the King? Friends, the promise is here in the book of Romans. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have been adopted as His children. All the spiritual blessings and privileges that come with it, we have possessed through Jesus' work on the cross. Like training wheels, they are only helpful for a time. But now that Christ has come, we are now united to Him by faith. Today, God is telling us through our passage that it is problematic to rely on our own works as a means for salvation. That it is our plea that we rightly respond to truth, and that the spiritual leader's passion is to be responsible to lead your disciples to maturity. This is the problem Paul is passionately pleading with the Galatians. Now that Christ has come, why go back to be enslaved to a mere guardian? Why go back to be enslaved to the weak and worthless principles of the world? Why go back to be encumbered by the training wheels of following the law or any works-based religion? Why go back when we already belong to the Father? Let's pray.